as we look at that together. Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear your voice this evening as we look at your word together. Please help us to be careful about how we listen to you. Help us to listen well, to understand, to accept what you say, and to build our life on it, because it's your word about your Son. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you resist the temptation to do something, to go after something good, but in a way that's bad? How do you resist the temptation to go after something good, but in a way that's bad? What does that mean? Well, here are some possible examples. Imagine someone you spend quite a bit of time with in your life, maybe at school or work or something like that, is really out to get you and to make your life an absolute misery. So every time you do or say something, they come piling in with loads of really harsh words designed to make you look very stupid and turn other people against you. And it hurts. Of course it hurts. Very reasonably, you wish they'd stop doing that. That's a good thing to wish for. It would be a brilliant thing if they stopped doing that. One way you could try to get them to stop might be to fight fire with fire. So every time it looks like they're about to say something harsh about you, you pile in with something harsh about them. Hard words designed to turn others against them. It might work. God says it would be wrong to do that. How do we resist that temptation, though? Imagine, through no fault of your own, you fall on harder times financially. Maybe you lose a job, or you're forced to take long-term sick leave, or something like that. And money is tight, it's really tight, especially in a bit of the world like this, where it costs a lot to live. And you wish things were a bit more comfortable, partly for you, but mainly for people who depend on you. Perhaps you've got children. Why should your children miss out on stuff that their classmates take for granted? And then it gets to that happy time of the year that we're sort of getting into now, where you have to fill out a tax return and tell the government about all the income that you've received so they can work out how much tax they think you owe on it. Do you declare that bit of income they might not otherwise know about? It would make life a lot more comfortable if you kept it quiet. God says you should be honest, though. How will you resist the temptation to keep it quiet? Maybe you're lonely and you'd love to be married, perhaps, but it's not yet happened, and maybe you're beginning to think it never will, and finding it hard being single. And watch your friends get married, not without problems. You can see the problems in marriage too, but even so, you're kind of envious, really, of the companionship and the intimacy that they enjoy. And then suddenly someone catches your eye and it looks like you've caught theirs. They're not a Christian, but you are. And God says it would be wrong to get romantically attached to them, but you get on so well. And why shouldn't you pursue it if it means you get to enjoy what others around you enjoy? How will you resist the temptation to do that? Good things to aim for: peace with people around us, people not having a go at us, comfort, enough to get by on, companionship. There's nothing wrong with those things at all, and there's nothing wrong with wanting them. There's nothing wrong with longing for them. But how do we resist the temptation to go after good things like that, but in a way that's bad? And it's a question, I think, that takes us right to the heart of our chapter this evening. Actually, to the heart of really the next three chapters of 1 Samuel. I don't know if you're reading ahead in 1 Samuel. It would be a brilliant thing to do. If you have read ahead, you might have picked up that chapters 24 to 26 sort of go together, really, as a little cluster of three chapters. Basically, three things they tell us about, three incidents, one per chapter. Chapter 24, the one that we've just read, that NIV chapter heading, you'll have realised, is not a bad one. David spares Saul's life. Chapter 25, we'll look at this next week. The heading's not quite as clear as it could be. David spares Nabal's life. That could read. Chapter 26, the NIV is doing well again. David again spares Saul's life. There's a common theme. In particular, there are loads of parallels between chapters 24 and chapter 26. We'll see next week. Things are a bit different in 25, but even so, there are striking similarities there as well. So there are big clues that we're getting into a section that we're meant to think about together. We're supposed to sort of take these three chapters together, and it's no surprise to discover there's a strong theme that holds these three chapters together, a key truth that helps us answer that question we began with. How do you avoid going after something good in a way that's bad? What is the theme? What's the truth that we need to know? Well, we'll have a look and we'll see. We're going to save chapter 25 for next week. And tonight we'll mainly focus on the one Andy just read, 24. We'll glance across to 26 as well. It's a fabulous story we just read. It's a true story, but it's brilliantly, it's superbly told. It begins, verse 1, with Saul returning from his campaign against the Philistines. If you were here last week, you'll remember. There Saul and his soldiers were, finally about to overrun David and his men. Finally catch David. When just in the nick of time a messenger arrived, Saul, come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land. So off Saul went, leaving David, who looked completely doomed, to get away free. Now though, Saul is back. How did he get on against the Philistines? I mean, presumably okay, given here he is again, but we're not told. It's not important for the important story about Saul and David. Once again though, someone tells Saul where David can be found, in the desert of En Gedi. It's a kind of rocky oasis high up in the cliffs on the edge of the Dead Sea, full of caves. It was a brilliant place to hide. No wonder David's gone there. So once again, verse 2, Saul goes down to look with 3,000 of his chosen men. Last time we looked, David had just 600 men with him, and they were not a very impressive sight. Here comes Saul with 3,000 chosen men, 3,000 hand-picked men from his trained soldiers. In other words, the odds are stacked against David. Saul has this overwhelming military advantage. Verse 3, Saul, he came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. And we read that and we think, oh, well, I guess kings and queens have to do that sort of thing, don't they? Sort of a kind reminder that Saul, this great tyrant, is just an ordinary bloke. But we can give him some privacy, can't we? I mean, why do we need to know that? But end of the verse, David and his men were far back in the cave, we're told. And suddenly we're thinking, oh, now we're listening. Now it's not just funny, the thought of Saul with his pants down. Suddenly we realise the tables have completely turned. Forget the overwhelming military advantage. Forget the 3,000 chosen men. Saul could not be more vulnerable, could he? I guess it's why it's quite a popular scene in films and dramas, isn't it? You know, blokes who seem so indestructible in the story head to the chintz, assume they're safe, and their enemy's lurking in one of the cubicles, pops out while they're so vulnerable. Go on, David, we might be thinking. You'll never have a better chance to get rid of this threat against you than this. After all, come on, David, we're thinking by now. How long are you going to keep this running away from Saul up? I mean, Saul can mess up time and time again. He's got to get it right just once, and he's got you. You, it's the other way around. One mistake, and it's all over for you, David. So come on, take your chance. Now's your chance to be safe. Now's your chance to be king. Kill him. That's certainly how David's men see it. Verse 4, the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I'll give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Go on, David, they say. God said this moment was coming. And now he's delivered Saul into your hands just like he said he would. So kill him. Only thing is, God had said no such thing. You can scour 1 Samuel in vain for a reference to God telling David one day he would hand Saul over to him for David to do with him as he wished. And I guess there's a warning there, isn't there, that some of us, maybe we do well to take on board. Just because the way things are working out means it looks as if God is giving us an opportunity to do something, doesn't necessarily mean he wants us to do that thing. Just because someone or a load of people are telling us God has said something doesn't necessarily mean he said it. It's a risky thing trying to read God's will from events in our lives and what other people say. It's very easy to get things wrong if that's what we're doing. The only safe way to know his will is to go to the place we know he speaks. His word, the Bible. The end of verse 4 is a bit ambiguous, isn't it? Did David only ever intend to cut off just a bit of Saul's robe when he crept towards him in the dark, or did he initially plan to do rather more with that knife and then have second thoughts as he got closer? We're not told. Either way, it's just a corner of Saul's robe he takes in the end. It's quite symbolic, really, to take a little bit of the royal robe. It's like he's saying, one day this robe and all it signifies will be mine. There's no harm in that, surely. But verse 5, David suddenly realises what he's done and he's mortified, he's conscience stricken. Verse 6, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And just, I mean, for a moment, imagine you'd been there at the back of that cave and there's David standing in front of you, suddenly going, "Oh no, what have I done?" Think what you'd say to him. You'd say, "David, don't want to be funny or anything, it's just a bit of cloth." And to be honest, we all think you should have used your knife to cut off rather more. This is a bloke who's twice tried to kill you with a spear, who's got a contract out on your head. Why are you feeling so bad about a corner of his robe? And we probably don't really feel the offence of what David has just done either, but he certainly does, and he explains it in those words in verse 6. He knows Saul may be out to kill him, but Saul is not just anyone. Saul is the anointed of the Lord. He says it twice, I think, there in verse 6. The Lord's anointed, the anointed of the Lord. He's the one God had set apart to be the king for his people. He's the one God had marked out to serve him in that way through being anointed with oil. And David knew that to go after the God's anointed was really to go after God. And so he was horrified at what he'd just done. It seems David's men were not persuaded. Verse 7 talks about David rebuking them to stop them attacking Saul. The original is even stronger. It talks about David tearing his men apart with his words, having to absolutely lay into them at the back of that cave to stop them going off and killing Saul. But it works, end of verse 7. Saul left the cave and went his way. The end. Well, it could have been, couldn't it? If it had been you or me in the cave, it probably would have been. I mean, far better, far safer just to sit quietly at the back of the cave and let Saul and his 3,000 chosen men go their way and then slip out later on. I mean, so what if Saul is none the wiser about how close he came? At least you'll be more likely to make it out of the cave alive. Yeah, let's just let him go, we'd be thinking. And in our mind's eye, perhaps, we follow Saul as he comes out of the cave, sort of buttoning himself up and rearranging his clothes and walking back over to join his army again, when suddenly there's a great shout behind him. "My lord, the king!" He must have jumped out of his skin. Happened to me once, not the king bit, but the unexpected shout. I used to work in London and used to walk home from the station in Sunningdale where we were living, and I'd take a shortcut through the woods and across the wreck to get to the main road from the station. And one night I was coming home very, very late from work. It was about 11 o'clock, I think, and I'd gone through the woods in the pitch black and just come out of the woods onto the wreck, when all of a sudden, right behind me, there was this huge shout from someone. I don't know who it was, but they must have been standing kind of metres from where I'd walked. I sprinted across the wreck to get to the main road. It was terrifying. Saul's a bit cooler. He's got an army, I suppose. So he turns and looks, verse 8, and there's David at the mouth of the cave, who very clearly is not a threat. He's bowing down. Actually, he doesn't just bow down. We're told he lies himself down flat on his face in front of Saul. And it's such a risky thing for him to do. I mean, it would have been so much safer just to let Saul go on his way with his soldiers. Here's David and his men still basically trapped in the cave. If Saul turns on them, it's all over. But David so wants reconciliation. He so wants things to be right with Saul. He risks everything to get it. And as he lies there before Saul, David makes the speech of his life so far. It's a brilliant speech he makes. It's very subtle. It's very pointed. We haven't really got time to look at all the details. But look, he says, verses 10 and 11, how can you listen, Saul, to people who tell you, I want to harm you? Look, God has just put you in a position where I could have killed you like that. I have people around me telling me to do just that. But I didn't, because I know you're the Lord's anointed. So look, see this bit of robe? You can imagine him holding it up. I got close enough to cut this off, but I didn't touch you. I'm not a threat to you, can't you see? I'm not doing anything wrong to you. But end of verse 11, here you are, Saul, hunting me down to take my life. A pretty compelling declaration of innocence by David, isn't it? And then David goes on, and now we're back to that question we started with. How do you resist the temptation to go after something good in a way that's bad? How did David resist that in this moment? Because let's be clear, David becoming king is a good thing. God has said it's going to happen. He's the king God himself has chosen. So how is David going to resist the chance to go grabbing at the good thing, becoming king, by doing something bad, killing Saul, when he's got a golden opportunity to do it, and he's got everyone around him telling him to do it, and he's even got people telling him it's God's will for him to do it? How do you resist? And David tells us, verse 12, we'll pick it up there. May the Lord judge between you and me. And may the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. How does David resist and stay out of sin? By trusting God to put things right in the end. David trusted God to give Saul what Saul deserved, to avenge the wrongs Saul had done, and David trusted God to give him, David, what God had promised to give him, to vindicate him by delivering him from Saul's hand. David is able to resist going after something good in a way that's bad, because he's trusting God to keep his word. He's trusting God to judge rightly. Strange, you must have noticed how often the Christian idea of God judging is presented as a very sort of unpleasant and hateful idea in our world these days. As if the simple fact that Christians believe in something like that is good enough grounds just to forget Christianity altogether. I guess people are worried, aren't they, that if we believe in a God who's going to judge people for what they do, we might start taking it on ourselves to dish out a bit of that judgment now. When actually, so often it's the other way around. It's confidence in God's final judgment and putting things right that restrains his people from doing stuff that would be wrong now. Miroslav Volf is a pretty famous academic theologian. You've maybe not heard of him, but fame is a relative thing. And for an academic theologian, Miroslav Volf is right up there. He's from Croatia, and he saw for himself loads of the dreadful things, the horrid things that were done in the Balkans back in the 1990s. And he wrote some very thoughtful words. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship, he said. In other words, if God doesn't care about right and wrong, and if God is not going to put it right in the end, he doesn't deserve our worship. Then he goes on, the only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. In other words, the only way to restrain ourselves from sin and violence is to trust that he will one day put it right. The idea that the practice of non-violence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular to many in the West, and it certainly is. But it takes the quiet of a suburban home to think like that, says Miroslav Volf. It's the kind of idea you can get away with in places like Wokingham sometimes. where things aren't too bad. But in a sun scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, that idea will invariably die with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. In other words, he's saying, if we don't believe God will ultimately punish evil and put things right for those who trust him, there's no way we'll be able to resist the temptation to start dishing out evil ourselves. If we don't believe God will vindicate those who trust him in the end, that in the end, God will make it okay. There's no way we'll be able to resist the temptation to go grabbing at good things by doing things that are bad. If we don't believe in the final and perfect justice of God, there's no way we'll be able to resist the temptation to go after good things in ways that are bad. How does David resist grabbing at the kingship by killing Saul? He trusted God to put things right in the end. You run it forward two chapters to a very similar incident in chapter 26. We've got David in chapter 26 with his friend Abishai standing in the middle of Saul's camp. They've crept in and they're standing over the sleeping Saul. He's fast asleep before them. "Look," says Abishai, "today God has given your enemy into your hands. Let me put my spear through him now." Like he tried to do to you twice, David, you can imagine him thinking. Imagine the temptation. How does David resist? Same way. Have a look. 1 Samuel 26, verse 9. David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either as time will come and he'll die, or he'll go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." David resists again, because he recognises the Lord's anointed and he trusts in the Lord's just judgment. How does David spare Nabal's life in chapter 25? We'll look at this next week, but basically in the same way. Eyes on the future and trusting in the right judgment of God. It's a big theme. The chapter we are looking at this evening, 24, it ends with Saul publicly confessing how well David has treated him and acknowledging that David will one day be king. It ends with Saul just begging David that when that day comes, he'll treat Jonathan, his son, and the rest of his family fairly, kindly. It's a promise David is happy to make. So they all lived happily ever after. Well, not quite. Saul goes home to Gibeah. Verse 22. David and his men head back to their stronghold, notice. They're not trusting Saul. Rightly so. So how do you resist the temptation to go after something good in a way that's bad? We trust the final judgment of God. We trust that he'll put things right. In the end, it's what David did. And very strikingly, it's how Jesus did it too. God's greater King. The one whose father had promised him the throne of the universe, all the kingdoms of the world. Do you remember that moment where Jesus went out into the desert just before his public ministry began and Satan piled on the temptation? "Look at them, look at all the kingdoms of the world," Satan said to him, we're told. "All these things I'll give to you now if you'll just bow down and worship me." And it was such a clever temptation, offering Jesus what God the Father had said would one day belong to Jesus. "Look, it's what your Father wants," you can imagine Satan saying. But without having to go through the horror and the shame of the cross. Can you imagine the temptation for Jesus to reach out and grasp that good thing in a way that was wrong? But he resisted because he knew the way ran through the cross. How did he resist? How did he stay on that path towards the cross when sin was being poured in his direction by all kinds of people? How did he resist and stick on the path to the cross without disqualifying himself? By sinning himself. How did Jesus resist? 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. How did David resist going after something good in a way that was bad? By trusting the one who judges justly. How did Jesus resist going after something good in a way that was bad? By trusting his Father, the one who judges justly. How will we resist? In exactly the same way. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we confess that there have been so many times, there are so many times when we reach for and grasp for things that are good, but in ways that are bad. Times when we respond to unpleasant things that are done to us in ways that are bad, because we just want peace, and that's not a bad thing to want, but we go about it in totally the wrong way. Times when we reach for all kinds of things, comfort, companionship, all sorts of things that you say in and of themselves are good, and we reach for them, but we go for them in ways that are bad, that cut right across what you've said about how we should live. Thank you for this story of David. Not getting it perfectly right, kicking himself for cutting off the corner of the road, but able to hold back from killing Saul, for going for the good thing of kingship in a bad way, because he trusted you to sort things out in the end. And thank you too for telling us about the Lord Jesus resisting that sort of temptation in just the same way, fixing his eyes on the future, on how you would bring about justice for all the evil that's done in this world, how you will keep your promise to those who trust you. And we pray so much that as we go out into this next week and life beyond, knowing there'll be so many temptations to go for good things in ways that are bad, please help us to keep our eyes on the future too, and to look forward to that great day where one day you put everything right. You see that every sin is judged justly. And you see that your promise to your people is kept. And with our eyes on that future, please help us to resist the temptation to do what's wrong. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.